1 Corinthians 11 in your Bibles. Let's read a verse together and then we'll pray and continue this series we began a while back. Last week we looked at what the Bible had to say about head coverings and such, and hopefully got some clarity on some of these things. And I really hope you'll listen tonight. I think it'll help the people of God to know what the Spirit says. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says, now, Paul says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. What does he mean? He basically says, now, that's a transitional word. He says, now what I'm about to write to you, I got nothing good to say. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He said, it's so bad that when you get together, it's not doing any good. It's worse than not meeting at all. And this is really bad. And let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask, Lord, to help us to understand your word tonight a little better than we did or could before we came. Just help us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, with open hearts, to know what your will is for the saints. Speak to our hearts, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul repeats the same two words over and over again at the beginning of this one chapter. Not the beginning, the middle, the beginning of our text. Verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, those are the two words, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Same two words, right? Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. When ye come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 33. Skip down a bit. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry. That means wait one for another. Don't start eating your food or your communion meal before the others get there. But there again, the two words come together. And then verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. All right. If you're wondering what the words come together mean in the biblical, spiritual, theological sense here, if you're wondering what exactly Paul is talking about with those two words, all you have to do is look around. This very meeting tonight in one place, this coming together is precisely what this text references with this repetition. And beloved, the emphasis of the church assembly, that is their coming together into one place, provides all of us here with some much, much needed clarity, especially in this text concerning two commonly held misconceptions and in some cases just flat out false doctrine in Bible believing churches. A, misconceptions about the Lord's Supper. You better examine yourself and make sure that you are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, just like Corinth, you'll get sick or you'll die. Right, Pastor? Wrong. The other misconception concerns the future judgment. One day, on a giant screen, everyone who's ever lived, the entire universe, is going to watch and see your entire life is going to be rolled back. Every idle word, every good or bad thing you've ever done is going to be seen by all, right, Pastor? Oh, so very wrong. No child of God is going to star in that movie. And of course, as always, bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. Or even worse, bad doctrine leads to bad relationships and understanding about your Father, God. You know, Christians, we tend, I'm included right here, but we all tend to make up in our minds a lot of issues, a lot of things, a lot of beliefs about God, God's people, God's work, that are forged not from the Bible, but are forged from our own life experiences, our own worldview, even our own upbringing in our families. But folks, we must never do that. And thankfully, we don't have to do that because we have God's Word. We don't have to make up stuff about heaven
or go to the bookstore and find some book about some guy dying and going to heaven. We don't have to do that, or angels or healing or the end times. It's all here. You say, but Pastor, what do you mean it's all there? What if it doesn't tell us about Ukraine? Well, then don't make stuff up. Don't drag Ukraine into the Bible. Sola Scriptura. The Bible is sufficient for all things pertaining to our life and our godliness. Everything we need is in the Bible, including the truth that our Father already knows everything about Ukraine and Russia and so on. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus said 2,000 years ago and prophesied that there would be wars and rumors of wars, he gave us two admonitions with that prophecy. You know what they are? A, put it on the screen, would you? Don't be afraid. Here it is. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that? Here it is. Number one, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And then the second one is, the end is not yet. Now, wait a minute. For 2,000 years, every time there's a war or a rumor of a war, A, Christians are troubled, and B, they say it's the end times. We had one job. Jesus gave us one verse about all the wars and all the rumors of wars that will ever come. And you can take that away. That'll bring us to our text. And do these commonly held beliefs that often hold believers, us Christians, back from the true freedom, the liberty in Christ that Paul taught about earlier in this epistle? I want you to do this with me for just a moment. Try to put your mind, try to put yourself for a moment in a first century context instead of a 21st century American, modern American context. When you consider who it is Paul is actually writing these words to. Now, we have said this already. I've said it anyway. If I were the Apostle Paul and I were in his sandals and I wrote these epistles in AD 57, I don't think I'd be as patient as Paul was with this church. Would you? Let me put it this way. Suppose this church existed today and across town. And knowing all that you know about it, would you even call it a church? I mean, all the division and the hero worship and the pride and the excusing of their own immorality in the congregation, their license, their carnality. And yet, not only did the Apostle Paul not write them off, neither did God. You know, frankly, it's a lot like when I read about the seven letters from Jesus to the seven different churches in Asia Minor, and he warns them, he says, if you don't do this, if you don't repent, he might remove their candlestick from them, their light, and they'll no longer be Christ's church. I got to tell you, after describing some of those churches in those seven letters and all that they did, I'm kind of shocked that he hasn't already removed the light from those churches. But he didn't. It's just like some people are shocked that Paul calls these people, these shallow, carnal, backbiting Corinthians, saints. He calls them saints, beloved, and brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that Christ does remove the light from some churches. I know that Ichabod is real, because churches go apostate, especially in doctrine. But apparently not as quickly as some of us think, which is why our feelings and our opinions, our upbringing, ought not to guide our hearts or our minds when it comes to truth and doctrine. And of course, if I would have been tempted to disregard and discard this church by chapter 10, and any of us probably would, I'd really want to do so after finding out what they did in chapter 11. Because what these Corinthians allowed to happen with the Lord's Supper, with communion, is arguably way worse than most of the other stuff. Which is why this sin, this particular sin under consideration, caused some in the congregation, the Bible tells us here, to get sick. By God's divine judgment, some of them were getting sick, and some of them even died. Now again, if after committing those kinds of sins,
Our Heavenly Father still considered this His church, His people, His children, then maybe there's a lesson for all of us to learn. You know, I remind you again that Paul wrote no less than three epistles. It's really four, in my opinion. At least three, four epistles to this particular local church. Two of them are inspired, and we have them in the Word of God. And every time when he wrote them, he writes really from a heart of love, and he's hard on them, but it's love and grace. This is how he closes the first epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He's writing those words to the same church he's about to blow away because of how horrible they are with the Lord's Supper. You know how he closes the second letter that he writes to them? Finally, brethren? You're going to call these people brothers in Christ? Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Wow. Now, is that how Jim Blalock, right here, in my flesh, would have felt towards these people? I don't think so. I would have been tempted to write, you sorry bunch of backslidden, terrible testimony, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. You're not a church. I'm done with you all. I mean, that's me. But it's not Paul. And clearly it's not our Lord. Paul said, I'm not going to praise you in this. I got nothing good to say about what I'm about to write to you. This sin that I'm about to talk to you about has caused some of you to suffer the chastisement of your Father. But he didn't go as far as saying, you're done. You're not even a church anymore. Even though their sin, their self-indulgence, was to the point that they had limited their impact, the gospel ministry was not going out as it should. Let's read about it. Look at verse 18. First of all, when you come together, there's those words, there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be also heresies among you. The word heresy means divisions, factions. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, wait a minute. Think about what Paul's saying in these two verses. He's saying that divisions in this particular church at this particular time, and a lot of churches over time, division and errors are sometimes unavoidable in a Bible-believing church. And that makes perfect sense. Again, look at verse 19. He says that divisions and factions, heresies, must come for a specific purpose. Why? Look at the last line of verse 19. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Wow. Think about that. Have you ever thought about that verse? Have you ever thought about that part of the verse? What does he mean by that? He's saying that one of the ways that false doctrine and division can actually benefit a church is by revealing and highlighting the ones in the church who are spiritually mature. Anytime a church goes through some trial like this, see the word approved there is dokimos, which means to pass the test. So what happened at Corinth, Paul said, is that this division and bickering has risen up in the congregation. And people said, I'm Apollos and all that business. And he said, those who stayed above the divisiveness, those who did not get carnal and started picking sides, they promoted unity and spirituality. You know what Paul says? They passed the test. It made manifest, it revealed the ones in your congregation who are truly spiritual. Can you imagine a pastor? Can you imagine an elder, a woman in the church, getting involved in the hero worship way back in chapter 3 and saying with some in his own congregation, well, I can't get along with them. I want no part of those people. I don't like that brother or that sister in Christ. Can you imagine someone in the church doing that? I'm going to just start and join my own little group, my own little clique, because I don't get along with that fellow believer, brother or sister in Christ. I got my own pet doctrine. I'm a better Christian than those over there. Can you imagine a pastor doing that? Actually, I can. Because petty, insecure men do it all the time.
And by so doing, they fail the test. That's what Paul's saying. They failed the test of spirituality and leadership. So Paul says, look, one thing about the problems and the heresies and the factions and the troublemakers that you're having in your church at Corinth, at least now you know who's qualified. And the ones who acted carnal and jumped on these bandwagons, this happens a lot with churches when they're without a pastor. A lot of churches, when they're out of pastor, you have a vacuum. You find out really quick who the carnal people are in the church. And he says, at Corinth, your gold is being separated from the dross, the carnal separated from the spiritual. And yeah, he doesn't give any names. Paul names false teachers a lot, but not in this case. He makes it clear, though, that some of the Christians passed the test, and a lot of them didn't pass the test. And they knew who they were in that church. They knew the various kingpins of the Apollos group or the Cephas group or the Paul group. They knew that those men and those women failed the test of approval by promoting pride and disunity and heresy, and by taking part in this travesty that they called the Lord's Supper. This is another test that proved who was spiritual and who wasn't in that local church. What were they doing? Verse 20, when you come together, there's those words again, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. Why? For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not, that don't have food? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now here's what it is in a nutshell. Most of you know this. Most of you know this. What these believers were doing, or what they were tolerating, is simply this. They were having these big, gluttonous feasts. And what the reason they do that is because they were bringing in their own food and their own wine. And some of them were being gluttons, and some of them were even getting drunk, and they were basically a carbon copy of what was going outside the church right there in the city of Corinth. They came together, bringing their own food. The people who had a lot brought a lot and didn't share it. It was just, they got over there, the Besaws got over there, all their fancy food, and they ate all their fancy food in the corner. And the poor Aubrey's over here, and he's eating his crackers. The very rich people over here, eating their filet mignon, and they're drinking their Mogan David, or whatever wine they were drinking, their caviar, and then over here, again, their saltines. And these people were shaming these people. Verse 21 says, one is hungry, that's one extreme. Another is drunk, that's the other extreme. I'll remind you that there was a social division in the church. We've already studied that from the beginning, right? There were the haves and the have-nots. There's nothing wrong with having or not having. But there's something terribly wrong with a Christian shaming someone for one or the other. And of all things, these Corinthians called this drunken, divisive mess the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine? You know, the word communion means union. When you come together, those two words, it means unity, and it pictures the most selfless act in all of eternity. Jesus giving himself, shedding his blood for man. So that if there's ever a time on earth when the fighting factions of a church at Corinth should have joined their hearts, surely the remembrance of Jesus' death is that time. But, oh, no, no. They use communion just like everything else. One other opportunity to divide themselves and show how better, much better they were than someone else. We have more material blessing than you. Therefore, we must be more spiritual than you. So it's no wonder that God now is executing judgment on these people. Verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Despise ye the church of God? Who would despise the people of God? Want to hurt other Christians? Have you ever let that thought even come into your mind? I really wish these people would. Something would happen to them. Look at it. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, and so it goes. Can I say something parenthetically? You know, the Gospels were not written yet in their entirety when Paul wrote these words. And Paul was not present at the Lord's Supper. And Leonardo da Vinci hadn't finished his mosaic yet of the Lord's Supper. So this makes this, think about it, this is the first biblical record of instruction about what to do in light of that. How did Paul know the details of the Passover in the upper room? Did Peter tell him? Nope. Did John tell him? No. Verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I've delivered unto you. The Lord told him. You know what that's called? That's called direct divine revelation from God. It's a reminder, beloved, we don't question the inspiration of the Word of God. You know, liberals have always talked about, you know, the oral traditions of the Gospel of Mark, and he told Luke, and Luke told Paul, and oh, we have this synoptic problem. The synoptic problem is that those three Gospels are so alike, it can't be that one did not cut the Q document. What about the Q? There is no Q document. Well, then, Pastor, how do you explain that they're all so similar? Very simple. They have the same author. You know, I don't know if you've ever read Sherlock Holmes, but when you read one, you can tell it's written by the same guy who wrote the other one. It's not a shock. Which brings us then to this commonly held misconception about communion. And for a few of you in this room, this is going to help you, I think, for the next time we have communion. In a lot of places and in a lot of people's minds, perhaps in this room, communion is almost a scary time. Fearful. Because after all, look what happened at Corinth. Skip down to verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, because of this, at your church, many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. That's the Bible word for dead. Scary, right? Yep. If you're in this church and you're doing this crazy stuff. You know, I have been saved for 52 years, and I still, to this day, have not seen people get sick and die because of communion abuse. I haven't, not once. Matter of fact, I've never even heard of a case. Now, I know there's some guy preaching somewhere in some holler, and he's telling everybody that oh, Joe Buck died because I saw him, he was laughing during communion. You know, whatever. But I've never actually met someone. But why? Why haven't I seen it? Well, it's because I've also never seen, in my Christian experience yet, I have never seen a drunken, gluttonous feast in a church that shamed the poor, exalted their pride. I've not seen that once in a Bible-believing church. Have you? Have you? I mean, how long would you stay in that church? So why is it then that people today think it's risky? They literally today, where the pastor and the deacons are being very formal and modest, and they think it's risky to take communion. Unless, now follow this carefully. Unless, I mean, it's risky unless they, quote, examine themselves and determine that they're worthy to take it. Otherwise, watch out. You know, the line is, you better not take communion if you haven't tithed, or if you're not right with your neighbor, you'll get sick or you'll die. You better make sure you're worthy first. Is that what Paul was teaching here? No. He's not teaching that, beloved, at all. Let me prove it to you. Here's the purpose of communion. Go to verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I love that word till, by the way. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, here it is, ye do show the Lord's death. That's the purpose of communion. It is simply a picture and a reminder of the cost of redemption. It's not a sacrament. It doesn't wash your sins away. That's from Rome. It is a reminder. It's like taking a picture out of your wallet and looking at someone you love.
It's a reminder of what Jesus did, and it was commanded by Jesus to do it. That's not what the Corinthians were doing. They weren't looking at a picture at all. Go down to verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, I want you to, if you write in your Bible, I want you to underline the word unworthily, because it's used more than once in this text. Whoever does these things unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh, here it is again, unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there it is, Pastor, you have to be worthy. No. The word unworthily is an adverb. An adverb modifies a verb. In other words, it's describing here the way in which you do something. It's the manner in which you're doing something. It has zero to do with your worth. Whether you can look in the mirror and say, I'm worthy. I mean, do you see the irony of someone sitting in communion and convincing themselves that now I'm worthy? I mean, maybe you're not worthy, but I'm worthy to take communion. Anyone here, I'd stand up, and this actually happens sort of like this in churches. Anyone here whose love for God, whose spirituality makes you worthy of the Lord's Supper, raise your hands. I wouldn't want to raise my hand. I'm worthy. Paul's not telling these messed up Corinthians to examine themselves in order to be worthy. He says, examine yourselves and make sure you're doing this in a worthy manner. Unworthily, an adverb, in a worthy manner. Specifically, remembering, discerning the Lord Jesus and his broken body. And that's what you do at communion. He specifies this. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, this is it, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly. They didn't do what you're supposed to do at communion. Discern the Lord's body. Communion is not worthy of the name communion when you do what these people did. It's not worthy to be called the Lord's Supper. That's why he says, this is not the Lord's Supper, what you're doing, when its manner is such that it's not even a remembrance. Next time you take communion, instead of focusing on how worthy you are, why don't you just focus on how worthy he is? He's worthy of you remembering it. Which brings us then, and by the way, that's why communion, if you look at that, till he come, Jesus said the same thing, I will not drink this vine with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom one day. It's supposed to also be a time of joy, looking forward to the second coming. There's a second common misconception, and it's also because of religious upbringing or Rome or personal experience. Paul touches on it here because he's already taught the Corinthians about this subject earlier in the epistle. Look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Again, the word sleep there is the Bible word for Christians in the New Testament who die. 1 Corinthians 15, just read all through the Bible. It's used many, many times. It's really a sweet, beautiful way of saying it, because our body is asleep, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The body's sleeping, it'll be reawakened one day in the resurrection. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you would take care of making sure you're not getting drunk and shaming people with your big fat feast and stop doing that, then you're not going to be judged by God. God's not looking around waiting for someone to, you know, do this. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, folks, please don't miss this. And again, for some of you, not all of you, because you already know this, for some of you, this could be very spiritually liberating, biblically liberating for you. The word sleep, as we noted, is the New Testament word for believers who die in the Lord. And it's used many times in the New Testament. Paul says this sleep, this death, was God's judgment on his children.
It was God's judgment as a father upon, the word chasten, you saw that, right? On his children who did these horrible things. You're all familiar with Hebrews 12. Look at it. It says, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You know who God chastens? Look at the next verse. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son, child, whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And then it goes on to say, if you don't get chastisement, it's an indication. If you live in sin or you commit sin as a Christian and you're not chastised, you might as well look in the mirror and say, I'm probably not saved. Which is why Paul says in verse 32, look at it again in our text. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, wait a minute. We're not judged like the lost people? We're not judged like with the world? You mean to tell me that we're not going to have a big giant screen and give account for every deed and every sin and every folly for everyone to see up in eternity? No. How are Christians judged? I'm glad you asked, because there is a judgment. There's a judgment for the lost. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that, beloved, is a horror. That is a fearful thing for a lost person to contemplate. It's one reason why I think the Bible says that God has to wipe every tear from our eyes. But earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. That's an entirely different matter. And in light of what he says here, same epistle, same man writing about the future judgment, in light of what he says here about present judgment as being chastening, it is very critical for us to understand and see the truth on all of this. Let me illustrate it this way. The Bible says that every believer is judged in three ways according to the three judgments in his relationship to God. What do you mean? I'll use Carson down here. No, that's all good. You're all good. If Carson is saved, and he is, by his testimony, saved, he's part of the family of God. God is his father. Carson has three relationships with God. First of all, he's a sinner. As a sinner, he's been saved. Secondly, he's a son, born again, into the Father's family. Thirdly, he's a servant. He's a disciple of God. And the Bible shows us, just go through the Scriptures, the New Testament, the Bible shows us that in each of those three relationships, Carson will be judged by God as a sinner. As a sinner who's been saved, how do you suppose that Carson will be judged? Well, the Bible teaches that as a sinner, he was judged in the past. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Our sins were judged at Calvary. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. My sins were at Calvary as a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Pastor, I can understand how Jesus can cleanse and forgive all my past sins, but I don't know how he forgives all my future sins. When Jesus died, all your sins were future. All of them. God calls a Christian a saint in the Bible, not because he's so good, but because his sins are under the blood. As a sinner, we're judged in the past. And by the way, I don't know about you, I'm glad about that tonight. You ought to be glad and thank God, because frankly, you're never going to be good enough to stand before God on the sin issue. You may not live like someone else you think is a heathen, but he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, does every husband in this room love Christ, love his wife as Christ loved the church?
He that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin.
In the sinner, as a sinner, he's judged in the past. What about as a son? Because that's his other relationship to God, right? Well, we just read a moment ago that judgment occurs in the present. Look again at verse 30. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened. That judgment now is chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. For this cause many are weak and sickly. Chastened.
Believers, beloved, are chastened by their Father. We just read it in Hebrews. Christians are judged for their sin and disobedience against God, especially if it's repetitive.
But that judgment occurs today, now, in this life. Look across the page at chapter 5. Back up a little bit. Again, I said Paul had already been teaching this. Indeed. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that man that was committing fornication? And they were proud about it? Here's verse 5. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Where's his judgment? If he's truly a believer, his judgment's here and now. Go ahead and deliver him over to Satan. Satan loves to kill, to steal, and destroy.
But it says the spirit will be saved in the day of Christ.
There are always, young people, always consequences to disobedience and sin. As a sinner, we're judged in the past. As a son, we're judged in the present. What about as a servant? How are Christians judged in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the text says that judgment is in the future. When at the judgment seat of Christ, we are judged according to the service we have given to the kingdom of God, whether good or bad. Remember chapter 3? Turn back a page, would you? This was early in our study as well. But just to make the connection, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Remember the wood, hay, stubble. That's the verse before this. Do you notice that verse 13, it doesn't say that every man's sins shall be made manifest?
Why? The sin question was answered and settled at Calvary. And sin in this life is settled here as chastisement, disobedience. But this judgment concerns our service to Christ. And it is our work. It's our work that shall be judged.
Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward.
Heaven's not a reward, by the way. You do know that, right? When people say, well, I'm going to my reward. Heaven's a gift. Okay?
If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved.
Yet so is by fire.
Right now in this life, you are building a structure out of wood, hay, and stubble. If you're a Christian, or gold, silver, precious stones. You're building a structure on your works, and those works will be tried at the judgment seat of Christ.
But in closing, here's where a lot of Christians, I think, will be shocked at the judgment seat of Christ. They assume they're building this building, right? They assume the bigger the building, the more the rewards. That the more works you do while you're here, the more you're pleasing God, and therefore the more gold and precious stones. But that's not exactly what God says.
Look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Fire does not measure size. It measures quality.
God is not going to measure our work with a tape measure or a yardstick. He's going to do it with fire.
Verse 12 says, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble.
What happens to a huge structure? If I don't care how big it is, as big as the state of Florida, what happens to that structure if it's made out of wood, hay, and stubble? It's burned. It's gone. What happens to a little small structure?
made of gold, silver, and precious stones in a fire. It remains. In fact, it's purified. Every man's work shall be made manifest of what sort it is. And here's Paul's conclusion to that. Chapter 4, go back to verse 5, would you? Therefore, look at this, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God.
Think about it, folks. All right. We studied a while back about 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and though I do all of this and have not charity, he says it profits me nothing. God looks down and says, it's nothing if you're not doing it out of love for God and love for others. If you empty your bank account tonight, and you draw out all the money you have and you give it to the poor, and then you died a martyr's death, but you don't do it from a heart of love for God and love for people, he says it profits you nothing. There's no reward in that. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Do you remember when Jesus said that those who give gifts to be seen of men already have their reward? Well, here's, I'm giving gifts to be seen of men, and men go like this. That's your reward. You did it to get the applause, and so the applause is the glory of man is your reward. And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, at that moment, all of it's wood, hands, double. It's burned up in the fires of God. Folks, all my life, I was saved, baptized, discipled in an independent fundamental Baptist church. That's the only kind of churches I've ever known my entire life. And all my life, I've heard some preachers belittle the importance of motive, of sincerity, whenever you do something for the Lord. And that's because carnal man measures by size, produce, and not by sort. God rewards by our hearts. He gives crowns by our sincerity, by our agape love, through service and works. Pastor, what crowns? Crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2. Incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4. Crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Crown of glory, 1 Peter 5 for pastors. Now hear this carefully. When Paul spoke about crowns in first century, we already talked about they were olive branches, olive leaves. They were given at the Bema seat for rewards, but they faded. They were designed to fade away to show the fading glory of man. But these, he's talking about crowns that will not fade away. And guess when those eternal crowns, this gold and silver and precious stones, guess where those are going to reside forever? On your head? On my head? No, Revelation 4 says that we will cast them at Jesus' feet. And then we'll say, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine for all of eternity, your service for the Lord in this life down here from your heart, your gratitude will be expressed to Jesus at his feet. Wow. Did someone ever do something for you so wonderful that you didn't know how to say thank you? And it's frustrating. I want to show them how thankful I am, but it's frustrating because you can't. Well, you right now and I have the opportunity in this life to build up eternal thank yous to the Lord Jesus. And to lay him at his feet to say thank you. Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and power. Paul wanted these Corinthians, whom he loved, to have that beauty, to have that glory, that joy of saying thank you with those rewards. So, next time you take communion, don't worry so much about your worthiness. You're not. I'm not worthy. Think about how worthy he is. And next time you do something for the Lord, make sure it's not to be seen of men, because that's your reward. You'll get rewarded, but it's here and it's now. Do it for the Lord. Do it for his glory. Do it out of a heart of gratitude. Do it from your heart. And that's precious stones, silver and gold. And God's people said, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of it. I just ask, Father, that our own preconceptions, our own carnal ideas about how you work in the lives of people
so often forgetting your long-suffering, your patience, your grace, and your mercy, even towards us. I pray that those will be cast aside, that we will only study and rightly divide your word, because it reveals who you are and our real relationship with you. And we embrace it, as always, by faith in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.